Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the end of the second chapter of the Gospel of John. We will pick up in verse 23 and read through the 21st verse of chapter 3. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, but and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a time that we can be together to study it. And we pray that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would give us understanding into that which we do not understand, that you would apply your word to our souls in such a way that you would build up your body, and Lord, that you would strengthen us and equip us for the work of the ministry that you have called each one of us into. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the course of this series, which we actually began back in November, and then we took December off, and then we've picked up again in January, where we are looking at John, the evangelist, we're looking at the Gospel of John and what it teaches us as believers regarding how we ought be evangelists within the context that God has sovereignly placed each one of us. And we've been in John 3 for a few weeks, and now we are going to attempt kind of a broad view of the whole of the chapter. Now the last time that we were together, we focused mainly on John 3:16, and again, we're going to use that as a jumping off point today. Last time we considered how God loved, how God has loved his people, and how he has demonstrated that love. And when we look at John 3:16, we are immediately confronted with that very fact, the amazing love of God. For God so loved the world. And you will recall that perhaps a more accurate or definitely a more understandable way of translating that phrase is, for this is how God loved the world. Or, in this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. We also considered the meaning of that word, world. When you wind up in conversations with people, if this verse comes up, even within the church realm, there's three primary ways that this word in this verse has been viewed over time. One is that this is the whole of creation, everything from plants to planets. It's everything. God loved all of his creation in this way. That doesn't really fit with the biblical text, because Jesus Christ did not come to the cross in order to save plants and planets, and no offense, dogs and cats and such. So we can throw that one out. Is this all those whom God has elected unto salvation? And there is a case that could be made for that, but that would be kind of one of those situations where you have the right doctrine, the wrong text, the wrong context to bring that out. So that doesn't really flow with the context. And then the third primary view is that this is all humanity who would ever be conceived, that this is just sort of a universal, everybody from Adam to the very last person. And that one not only lacks substance within the context, it actually is refuted within the whole of John 3, so we can throw those out. the idea that is being put forth in John 3:16 regarding the world that God so loved it's not about the quantity of God's love, that God's love is so infinite in quantity that it can be applied across all time to all people, but rather it is a statement regarding the quality of God's love. You remember one of the words that we used last week is magnanimous. It is a magnanimous kind of love. It is this indescribably deep kind of love because of how horrifyingly damaged by sin the recipients of that love are. R.B. Kuyper, in a previous era, wrote this: "The point, then, is not that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it, but that the world is so bad that it takes an exceedingly great kind of love to love it at all." Which is a wonderfully clarifying statement. And Kuyper goes on to say this: one human being, let us say, loves another. He does so because he sees something lovely in the other. And if the time should ever come that he should see nothing lovable in the other, he could not possibly continue to love him. Not so is the love of God. God loves such as are altogether despicable and wholly, that's wholly, wholly repulsive. The reason God loves them is not in them, but in God himself. And if the question be asked, what is in God that accounts for his love for sinners, all we can say is God is love. 1 John 4:8 and 16. God loves sinners because this is who God is. And then he uses a tremendous phrase. God loves sinful men sovereignly. God loves us in his sovereign goodness. And this love of God in sending his son is set forth throughout the scriptures. We think of Romans 5, 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, let's just pause right there. That is exactly what Kuyper was making the point of, that we are despicable and wholly repulsive. That is who we are apart from Christ. And at the right time, Christ died for the despicable, for the wholly repulsive, ungodly person. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in that wholly despicable, repulsive condition, Christ went to the cross for us. Again, a slightly modified Kuyper quote is helpful here. John 3:16 makes the amazing, incomprehensible, unfathomably profound, well-nigh unbelievable declaration that the holy God sovereignly loves hell-deserving sinners, and that he loves them so much that he is willing that his only begotten Son, whom he loves with all the love of his infinite heart, should suffer hell in their stead. For this is how God loved the world. In this way, God shows his love for us, that he sent, that he gave his one unique son. And we must remember that in that phrase, God sent his son, that it's not merely that God sent his son in the world to preach the good news. It's not merely that God sent his son into the world to demonstrate what love is, to put God's glory on display and to be a righteous example. But rather, God sent his son into the world to be the only acceptable propitiation for wretched, hell-bound sinners. This is what makes grace so great. In fact, it's what makes grace grace at all, because grace is God's undeserved favor being poured out on wrath-deserving sinners. And as we seek to live in obedience to God's great commission, and as we seek to live in obedience to the ambassadorship that has been bestowed upon us in Christ, we think of 2 Corinthians 5, we will run up against some very strong opposition when it comes to this verse. And one of the things that Paul lays out about the pulpit ministry, if you will, in the church, is that God has given to the church ministers, pastor, teachers, shepherds, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So today is going to be one of those equipping sort of days, so that you will be prepared to deal with that very strong opposition. Interestingly, most of the opposition that I've experienced comes from people who claim to be followers of Christ rather than people who are outside of Christ when it comes to this text. And here in this part of the verse, regarding this phrase, his only son or his only begotten son, we find much opposition. We do find opposition from those inside the church and outside. So let us consider carefully what's before us here. The unbeliever looks at this point. They think of son in the terms that our sons and daughters come into the world. They are thinking in merely physical reproduction terms. In fact, this is one of the reasons, just one, not necessarily the most significant of all, but this is one of the big reasons why Muslims take such a strong and even violent position against Christianity. Because they see us as believing in a God who procreated with Mary. Now, that is a horrible and blasphemous belief, and it's something that we absolutely do not believe at all. But they think we do. They think we do because repeatedly in the New Testament we have this phrase, Son of God. In fact, we have it in the Old Testament as well. We have Son of God and the only begotten Son of God. And so you have people on the outside who will look at that terminology and they are thinking in merely biological terms and they find that to be repulsive, as they should. Within the church, however, there are those who will take issue with how this verse has been translated over time. They have the opinion that this text has been changed by translating it as only son or one and only son. Those are kind of the primary alternatives to only begotten son. Let's be clear. We don't very often use the term begotten in conversation today. It's not a regularly used term. And so it seems a little abstract. And we tend to hear that term and think again in biological terms. So what does the term mean? Well, the more important thing is, what is the Greek term that stands behind the English, whether it's only begotten son or only son or one and only son? And the term that John uses has no reference to birth or to biological lineage at all. Rather, the term means one of a kind, unique, the only one. There's something distinct. There's something distinctly different about this son. He's not like every other son. Now, we have already noted earlier in the series that in the opening chapter of John's gospel, John labors to demonstrate the eternal nature of Jesus. Jesus is eternally begotten. There was never a point when Jesus did not exist. And Jesus is distinct from the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the Father and the Son are not the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God. There is a wonderful mystery here. Jesus is eternally the Son in terms of his relationship to the Father. He is unique. He holds a unique place in the triune Godhead. And he holds a unique place in his role in salvation. The role that Jesus holds in the salvation of sinners is not the same as the role that the Father holds. And it is not the same as the role that the Holy Spirit fulfills. God the Father sends God the Son to come into the world to fulfill all righteousness, to put God on display before the people, and to stand as the only sufficient substitutionary, wrath-propitiating substitute at the cross, and to defeat sin and death in doing so, and to rise victoriously from the grave, and to ascend on high where he is enthroned as king. That is not the same place. That is not the same role, I should say, as the Father has. The Father sends. The Son goes. The Son accomplishes. And the Son returns. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to apply the finished work of Christ to the lives of the individual. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He's unique in his place in the triune Godhead, and he's unique in his role in salvation, and he is eternal. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." Again, there is this singular role of Jesus in salvation. And so with Peter, we must always be prepared. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope which is within you. And sometimes people ask in a rude, sarcastic, even mocking sort of a way, and we must be prepared to give an answer. A good answer, a godly answer. To the unbeliever, it may be that we must be prepared to explain from John 1 that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh in order to display the Father's glory and to save all those who would believe. And we have John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And here is another, perhaps more minor point. But when the text is translated the only Son of God, and there's not the distinction of either the word begotten or the word unique or something to that effect, it does create a problem with regard to continuity in the rest of the New Testament. Because you and I, when we are united to Christ by faith, are adopted into the family of God. God is our Father. We become adopted sons and daughters. And that is something that does cause confusion for some people, and we need to be cognizant of that so that we can give an answer, a sufficient answer. Well, it's not that he's the only Son of God. He's the only unique Son of God. We are adopted sons of God. There is a distinction there. For those inside the faith who are concerned about how the word is translated, however, you're going to need to grasp a little bit of what lies behind the English translation. So again, regardless of what English phrase or word is used, what lies behind it is that Jesus is the one of a kind, the unique, the only unique one. For God so magnanimously loved twisted, hell-deserving sinners that he gave his one unique Son. It is here that we run into another difficulty. The word whoever or whosoever. If you haven't run into an issue in discussing this with some people, you have been blessed. That's all I can say. There are some who want to make this word and therefore want to make this verse represent there's technical terms for this, but basically a Christian version of universalism. That this word represents the universal availability of salvation to every human who would ever come into existence. And they will therefore tell you that the blood of Jesus purchased every human from their sin so that whosoever will exercise their will can be saved. Now, there's certainly a discussion that can be had on that, and it's actually a very important discussion. But again, this is the wrong text to have that discussion from. That's not what John is talking about at all. You see, the free agency of the individual and the independent operation of the individual's will in salvation is not part of John 3, the discussion of John 3. The word whoever or whosoever, depending on your translation, is not speaking of universal sufficiency in the atonement, but rather it's actually reinforcing what Jesus has been saying from the very beginning of John 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. The word translated whoever actually means every or all. In fact, 229 years before the King James Version Bible was produced, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. He did it from the Latin instead of the Greek and Hebrew. But he got this verse right. Listen to the Wycliffe translation from the 1300s. "For God so loved the world," which actually, the way he wrote it was, "Forsooth, God so loved the world," but we don't use forsooth anymore either. "Forsooth, God so loved the world that he gave his one begotten son." You notice how he said one begotten. This is the one unique, one-of-a-kind son, "that each man that believeth in him perish not, but have everlasting life." John got that right. That everyone or all of the believing ones shall not perish. That's the point of the word whoever. It is all the believing ones. This has been John the Apostle's main thrust as he has recorded the events going all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 23. When we go back there, we see there were many who believed in Jesus because of the signs that he was doing. But Jesus knew that their faith was not saving faith. Rather, it was a transient faith based upon something that they had seen. Therefore, he did not entrust himself to them. And you'll remember that's the exact same word used in the same sentence as believe. He did not believe in them. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew that their faith was a false faith. And one of these men, Nicodemus by name, came to Jesus and stated that he and others knew that Jesus had come from God. That is a statement of belief. He knew something. He had information. But remember, John here is wanting us, he's wanting the readers of the text to ask, what kind of a belief does this man have as he comes out of the night to Jesus? Is this the saving kind of faith, or is this the kind of faith that Jesus has just stated, that has been just stated about Jesus, that he did not believe in them? And so Jesus pushes the conversation into a corner where this question will have to be answered by Nicodemus, and therefore this question has to be answered by the reader. What kind of belief do you have? And if you follow the progression of the text in 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then two verses later, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then verses 15 and 16, "That whoever believes," or all the believing ones who believe in him, "may have eternal life. For in this way, God so loved the world of wretched, condemned, hell-bound sinners that he gave his one and only unique son, that all those who are believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." And then verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And if you look at your text and go to the very last verse of the chapter, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." You see, dear friends, the point that John is driving us to in John 3 is that you might believe, and that in believing you would come out of the darkness of sin and death, out of the night of unbelief, and into the light of God's dear Son, who came into the world to receive, to redeem hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners. Faith, you will recall, has three parts. One must first have a knowledge of the truth. And what we see in the text is that Nicodemus had at least a certain amount of knowledge regarding the truth of Jesus. For he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus had knowledge, but that knowledge alone is not faith. Faith also must have a form of accepting that knowledge as being the truth. The heart must be willing, the heart must be made willing to accept and to believe that truth to be true. And then finally, for faith to be genuine, for belief to be of the saving kind, there must be an entrusting of one's whole being unto Jesus alone for salvation. There is a resting of the soul in Christ. Now, Jesus has already set forth in this conversation that unless this kind of faith is born into the individual, they cannot see the kingdom of God and they cannot enter the kingdom of God. He has set before Nicodemus, just as the Old Testament prophets spoke, that there must be a supernatural and sovereign event that takes place in the life of the individual so that they will be saved. There is a cleansing, and that's represented in the text by water. There is a cleansing that occurs by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit alone. It's not something that you can manufacture. It's not something that you can get the IKEA instructions for and somehow deciphering them and build that out. It's not possible. And then there is the new life that must enter. Again, that new birth by the power and working of the Holy Spirit. You remember in the Old Testament, God promised that he's the one who would sovereignly reach in and take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. God declared in the Old Testament that he would blow the breath of the Holy Spirit into spiritually dead people and bring them to life. And so Jesus sets these sovereign works of God before Nicodemus and ever so gently pushes him toward a genuine faith. And then he set forth that he is, in fact, the only one who has come down from heaven, who has come down from the Father. Now, for Nicodemus to hear that, Nicodemus is going to understand that this man is claiming to be both divine and the promised Messiah. This man is declaring to be the divine Son of God. And then Jesus speaks of being lifted up on the cross, that all who look on him in faith and believe will have eternal life. That is the weight of John 3. We must believe, and in believing, have eternal life. And there is a terrible reality that is also set forth in this text. And we find that in verses 17 through 21. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. Jesus here is laying out multiple weighty and even sorrowful truths. And one aspect of what he is doing is confronting a false belief, a false worldview that was almost, you could say, standard within the Jewish community of the day, and even today holds true. And that is the view that the Messiah is coming as a political leader who will free the nation of Israel from their oppressors and take vengeance, take judgment, if you will, upon the enemies of Israel. This word condemn in verse 17 is one that could also be translated as judge. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, to bring judgment to the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Jews looked and they said, no, the Messiah's coming to bring judgment. He's going to come and bring judgment on all our enemies. He's going to destroy those enemies and set us free. And Jesus says, no, he's not. That's not how this works. That's not why I came into the world. Jesus did not come into the world to bring judgment upon the national enemies of Israel, but rather to bring salvation to the hellbound. And Nicodemus must have just been melting into his chair by this point at the weight of all that Jesus was saying. Furthermore, Jesus did not need to come in order to condemn sinners, because sinners are already under condemnation. That is what we read in verse 18, that those who are not believing in the name of the only Son of God are already under the judgment of God because of their unbelief. They are already, as verse 36 says, under the wrath of God, or the wrath of God remains on them. Just as Jesus labored to show the need of genuine belief, now he sets before Nicodemus the fearful expectation of eternal judgment on all those who are not believing. And listen, this reality holds true today. Who do you know in your life today? Who do you know that the wrath of God remains upon them? Because I guarantee that even in just this tiny group here on this frigid winter morning, there are hundreds, literally hundreds of people that we know that the wrath of God remains upon because they are not believing in the name of the only Son of God. And until believers pray for them that God would open their blinded eyes, unstop their stopped up ears, take out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that God would breathe the power of the Holy Spirit into their life and bring regenerating life to them and give them the gift of faith. That's the first three chapters of Ephesians, by the way. And we are to pray that that would happen and then speak to them the words of Christ, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And in that that obedience of faith that we participate in, God is pleased to bring all those he has marked out for salvation into faith. Do we know who they are? Nope. God has simply said, this is what you are commanded to do. And this is how, this is the means that God has chosen. And then we get to verses 19 to 21, and this is the judgment. Jesus says, I didn't come into the world. God didn't send me into the world to bring condemnation, to judge the world, because those who are not believing are already under judgment. And then he says, but let me tell you what the judgment is. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now here in this portion of the text, we must reflect both backwards and forwards in the Gospel of John. Because Jesus is the light that has come into the world. Turn back with me to John chapter 1. And just listen to the first portion. Follow along, beginning in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, or sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So we reflect back and we see how tightly packed that opening section of John is, and how repeatedly Jesus is referred to as the life that is the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness. The darkness has no power over it. The light which gives light to everyone came into the world, and God set forth those who would go and testify to the light. You understand, you and I now fulfill the role of testifying to the light so that others also may believe. And then later, towards the middle of the Gospel of John, we read in John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have what? Will have the light of life." And John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then towards the close of his earthly ministry in John 12, Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And here again, we have the clear setting of two distinct types of people before us. There are those who walk in the light, and there are those who walk in the darkness. There are those who follow God, and there are those who do not. There are those who are in Christ, and they are destined for eternal life, and there are those who are hellbound. There is no neutral ground. And as I considered these verses and had some conversations recently, it reminded me that as we grow in our faith, I think we all come at some point to ask a similar question. This is pretty clear. The gospel's not that hard to understand. We are wretched sinners under the condemnation brought by Adam, which we have added to by our own sin. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not hard to understand. So why don't others believe? Why don't our friends receive the testimony about Christ and believe? Why don't our family members believe? And the answer is actually set forth in the text, and it's very straightforward. One, from the first part of the conversation with Nicodemus, they do not believe because they cannot. They do not believe because they cannot unless God performs a supernatural, sovereign work in their lives. Unless God washes them from their sin, unless God gives them a new heart, a new birth, and gives them the faith so that they may believe and be saved. Secondly, they do not believe because they will not. So they cannot, but also they do not believe because they will not. They do not believe because they do not receive the one who came to save them. And they will not believe because they love the darkness rather than the light. And the light is Jesus. Thirdly, they do not believe, or because they do not believe, they are already under the condemnation that brings eternal conscious punishment. Therefore, there's only one answer. There's only one remedy. There's only one name given under heaven by which any may be saved. And that is the only means of being released from that condemnation, the only means of being released from being under the wrath of God, is to come to believe in the one unique eternal Son of God. And I believe that I've stated several times over the past month that John 3 is a very difficult text. And it is. John 3 is filled with things that some people who claim the name of Christ and yet are not mature in their faith use to create divisions and arguments. And although it's been a wonderfully long time since I've ever been on social media, what I remember of it is that people who call themselves Christians on social media love to create arguments and divisions and a bunch of smoke and no fire. Which is actually something the Bible tells us not to do. I mean, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not argue on Facebook, but the Bible does warn us about arguments and divisions about words and such. John 3 is also filled with many things that make some who are unbelievers angry. And it's very simple. The reason is because they love the darkness and they hate the light. They love their sin and they hate righteousness. And yet John 3 is one of the most beautifully powerful texts for us as believers to get into and to get into us, to get into and to understand so that we may be able to provide an answer to the unbeliever regarding the hope that dwells within us. And so that we may be able to correct with gentleness and love those who want to argue about the meanings of words and such. In closing, consider again John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It is very simple. Those who are believing, those who have come to a knowledge of the truth, who recognize that as true, and have entrusted their soul to Christ, have eternal life. And God calls such persons to persevere in their faith and to be conformed to the image of God. John 3:36 also says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You notice that John uses a distinction in the way that he writes that. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see that eternal life. In other words, there is an expectation in the manner of John's writing that those who are believing in Jesus are being changed by Jesus and are being obedient to Jesus. When you have people who come up and say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in God or I believe in Jesus and I've prayed the prayer and I've this and I've that, but they do not live a life in obedience to Christ, most likely they are the same kind of people we find in John 2:23-25. Those whom Jesus did not entrust himself to because he knew what was in man. Their faith is false. It is a fraudulent faith because it has not transformed them. If the Holy Spirit resides within, a transformation must occur. If you are an unbeliever this morning, the plain meaning of the text is that the wrath of God is upon you and he calls you to repentance and faith in Jesus. That is the basic clarity of the text. And if you are a believer this morning, the basic clarity of the text is God has called you to know and to love his word and to take this good news of the gospel to the perishing. To study his word, to ingest his word, to have his word permeate you so that you are prepared to give an answer to others for the hope that is in you, whether it's some curmudgeonly person who claims the name of Christ but wants to always argue about stuff or tell you that you're simply wrong, or whether it's the outsider who has a beef against Christianity, or whether it's somebody who genuinely desires to know. We need to have the knowledge and the ability to speak into their lives. Because unless God opens their eyes, unless God gives them spiritual life, they will not and they cannot believe. Therefore, we must pray for them. We must be in prayer daily that God would accomplish his sovereign work in the lives of the unbelievers. And we can, it's not, I'm not going to tell you don't. We can pray generally. We can pray, Lord, there's a lot of unbelievers in this town. I don't know them. But do some work in their lives. Give them a desire to know. Bring them life so that they would, and then bring somebody in contact with them who will give them the gospel. That's fine. And we should do that. But we also should pray specifically for those people that we already know who are in our lives. God has already sovereignly placed them in our lives. So I know some people who want the gospel to come to some of their family members, but they don't want to talk to their family members. And so they pray that God would send somebody to their family members to give them the gospel. And I have to bite my tongue so that I don't say mean things. Listen, if that's you, just repent of that right away and understand you're the one God sovereignly placed in those people's lives. You're the one who is already there. And God in his sovereignty has placed you in that spot because you are Christ's ambassador. God making his appeal through you. You are not what you used to be. In that 2 Corinthians 5 text, we are new creations in Christ. We are not what we once were. Sure, we are not what we will be when we are in eternity, but we are not what we once were. What we are now is ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us to those in our lives who don't know Jesus. And that's what he's called us to do. And so we prepare the field, so to speak, through prayer. We pray that God would accomplish his sovereign work in their lives so that when the opportunity comes and we speak the words of Scripture, that God might be pleased to give them the faith, to give them belief, and to bring them into eternal life. So that, as John writes in 1 John, our fellowship may be with Christ and with them, and that our joy may be full. Can you think? Just picture one of those people in your mind right now. How much joy would that bring in your life and in your relationship with that person if they were to repent of their sin and be saved? Well, may God make us zealous for evangelizing the lost. May he make us somewhat, if you will, impervious to the uncomfortability that accompanies evangelizing the lost. You guys know, we've had people come and go here who might have been a little bit more blunt in the things that they said. And sometimes you think, does that bother them to speak that bluntly? Because we're a little more reserved around here. We need to be less reserved. We need to be a little bit more impervious to the uncomfortability of just blurting out God things to the unbelieving. Because this is how God has chosen to build his church. And may God make it so among us. I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for John, for John's whole gospel. We thank you for John 3. Even as difficult as much of this text is, and even as many barnacles of bad doctrine have been attached to it over the years, we pray that you would give us a clarity of understanding, that you would sink these things deep into our souls, that we would commit your word to our hearts, to our minds, so that we may not sin against you, but also so that we may have a word to give at the appropriate time, like apples of gold in fittings of silver, that we would have words that adorn the good news of the gospel, that we would have kind and gentle yet firm correction to give to those who would pollute your word and claim to be your children, and that we would have the the beauty of the gospel to set before the perishing. Lord, may you, as your disciples prayed after they were persecuted, may you give us boldness in testifying of the grace of God, the good news of the gospel to the perishing. May you make us a zealous people, zealous for your word, zealous for prayer and fellowship with you, and zealous for the salvation of the lost. May you make us somewhat impervious to the uncomfortability of speaking the gospel in public places. May we come to recognize that there are no off-limit places for the gospel, but rather that you save all kinds of wretched sinners in all kinds of places across all time. And may we be zealous to see that happen here in this community and the communities that surround us, within our own families, within our own neighborhoods. For the glory of your name and for the good of your church, we pray. Amen.